Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along in your own Bible or with the scriptures on the screen. Again, that is Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You know, our culture has a way of conforming us into its mold. It entices us to follow what is popular, to do what everyone else is doing, even if it may be wrong, to have what everyone else is striving for. Our culture molds us to chase all sorts of idols apart from God, because we believe that when we attain it, we will gain significance, purpose, identity, and satisfaction. An idol is an object that we worship and give our extreme devotion and time to, even to the point where we make sacrifices for it. Idols can be people, possessions, things, hobbies, ideas, and even dreams or expectations. Idols are anything that we deem as more important to us than God. Today, when we think of the word idol, we think of statues that ancient or primitive people would erect and bow down to, believing that by doing so, they would be blessed. In fact, when we read in the book of Acts, found in the New Testament of the Bible, that when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he was overwhelmed seeing the number of idols and shrines dedicated to the different deities that the Athenians would worship. These were statues dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, or Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, or Dionysus, the god of partying, alcohol, and pleasure. Go to other countries in the world like Thailand, and you will see statues of Buddha and shrines of worship to him everywhere. The other day, I was in a restaurant, and right on the counter was statues of Ganesh, the Hindu god who clears the obstacles and paves the way for people to move forward in life. They had even put money in the crevices of the statues, almost saying, "Yes, please pave the way for us to gain more wealth as well." And as Americans, that may seem very weird to us because we don't commonly see shrines or statues to different gods when we are walking down the street, but the reality is that our culture is not that different from the ancient cultures or the ones in Asia, Africa, or even Latin America. Because if we look carefully, we have our own set of idols that we worship. We may not bow our knee to the statue of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, but we do have shrines like spas, gyms, plastic surgery, and drugs where many sacrifice time and money in order to gain a good life and have everlasting beauty. Many pay homage to such shrines, but yet are driven into depression and eating disorders because of their concern over body image. We may not bow the knee or burn incense to Artemis, the goddess of wealth, but yet many put their career and money first, as they sacrifice their health, neglect their family, children, and community, all in order to achieve a better career, more prestige and more money so that they can have all the wealth, fun, and toys as they strive to live their best life now. Many people will say, I'm working hard and doing all this for my family, or I'm doing all this for God. But yet, because such things have become idols, most of their time is spent away from their families and away from God. And there's so many other idols like sex, where people spend time and money worshiping at strip clubs, watching pornography, and paying for satisfaction with prostitutes. The idol of control, where we are busy worrying and manipulating in order to get the outcomes that we want. The idol of seeking approval from others, where we can lie and make ourselves look better than we really are at the expense of our integrity. And the crazy thing is that idols can even be the good things in our lives that we end up worshiping as God. Things like our spouse, our kids, our dreams, and our expectations, our desires to be married, to buy a house, to get a new car, or to have a certain lifestyle, can all easily become idols that we actually worship or look to in order to save us instead of looking to God. That is why when Israel was freed from Egypt and became a nation under God, the true God, Yahweh, gave his people 10 commandments, with the first two being, you must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. God gave such commandments to lead Israel to a life of practical holiness and to show them his plan for how they should live. And God said this because the Israelites, who had just been freed from Egypt, were used to being in a land that was full of idols and full of people worshiping all these different gods. In fact, people in Egypt would worship many gods as a way to cover all their bases and to try to get the maximum number of blessings. And when it came to the worship of Israel's God, who was Yahweh, they would just add him as one of the many gods on the list that they worship. Today, believers do that as well. They believe in Jesus, but he is just one of the many other idols that they worship. But God doesn't just want to be one of many, but the one who has priority over everything else. So when God said, you shall have no other gods before me, that became difficult for many people to accept, because they now had to make a choice on whether to believe in and put God first and prioritize him over everything else or not. And these commandments still apply to anyone who considers themselves to be a believer today. You know, in our sermon series called Unsung Heroes, what happens when ordinary people remain faithful to an extraordinary God? We have been looking at different people from the Bible as we learn about their lives and how we can emulate not only their faith, but also their character. And today we're going to learn from three teenagers who demonstrated courage, faith, and what it means to put God first, even when facing death. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find their story in the Old Testament of the Bible in the book of Daniel. But in order to understand what is happening, let me first give you some context to this account. In around 605 BC, Babylon invaded the kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. This invasion happened because the people of Judah refused to listen to what God wanted them to do. They frequently broke and rebelled against God's laws. They worshiped idols, and they lived like all the unbelieving nations around them. Despite warnings to turn from their ways and come back to the ways of God, the people of Judah didn't listen. And because they didn't want to listen to God, God took a step back and allowed them to make their own decisions and face the consequences of their sin. And so the Babylonians attacked Judah and they decimated Jerusalem. As a result, the Jews were taken into captivity from Judah and were brought back to the city of Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was the dominant superpower at the time, and they brought fear to all other nations. That city represented all that was evil in the world and exploited those who were poor, weak, female, or foreigners. In their conquest, Babylon killed many people and left Judah in ruins. Those they didn't kill, they exiled and took only the best of the best and the brightest leaders from the nations they conquered and enforced them to go back to Babylon and assimilate to Babylonian life. This meant that the Babylonians forced upon the Israelites their values, their behaviors, and beliefs in hopes that in a couple of generations, the Jews would culturally assimilate to life in Babylon. They would eventually stop rebelling and ultimately be used by the Babylonians to advance their cause. Among those Jews exiled were people like Daniel and those three teenagers named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they all had to serve under the egocentric king Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would later change the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we learn that these three teens were men of courage, conviction, and commitment. They were committed to God even when things went against them. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue that was made of four different parts. Daniel interpreted that dream for the king, telling him that the golden head of the statue represented Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. But each of the other three parts of the statue represented other kingdoms that would conquer and rule after him, with Nebuchadnezzar only being the head and not the whole statue. Daniel was saying that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would not endure. Upon hearing this prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. As a result of the dream interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar honored Daniel and Daniel's God. However, it was a shallow praise that would not last long. Nebuchadnezzar did not want to accept God's will that he would only be a temporary king because he wanted it all. And so this is what the king did. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This image or statue of gold was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, roughly the height of a 10-story building. Instead of only having a head of gold, like in the dream, the image was made of gold from head to toe. And after the image was made and installed, Nebuchadnezzar gave some orders. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. All the different leaders of Nebuchadnezzar's empire were invited to this dedication service. Satraps were governors over major divisions of the empire. serving as the chief representatives of the king. Prefects were the leaders who governed over conquered cities, and governors were civil administrators over provinces. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Nebuchadnezzar was clear that this was a service of national, political, and religious unification, where all would participate and publicly bow down and pledge allegiance to the image. In fact, this was such a big deal that an orchestra was assembled with music to accompany the event, indicating the precise moment of submission and worship by all. But then the king gave a warning and a threat to anyone who did not do what he asked. "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Anyone who refused to worship the image would be known for treason and would be killed for their disobedience. This blazing furnace was this huge industrial furnace that was probably used for baking bricks or even melting all sorts of metals. The temperature of this furnace was so hot that no one would survive if they were thrown in. And so this caused great fear among the land. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar used music to notify the people as to when to worship, and as soon as music was heard, people from every language fell down in worship to this image. But we soon learn that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do what the king wanted them to do. And there are many things we can learn from this historical account. The first is that when believers stand up for what they believe in, they will be criticized by those in the culture. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Whenever we want to honor God, that act may not be popular with others. Believers frequently stick out of the crowd and can even get into serious problems or even life-threatening situations by trying to do what is right. Though believers can be criticized or ostracized and even hated when they go against the grain in America, for believers in other countries, it can mean torture or even death. When those instruments played and everyone fell to their knees in worship, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained standing. But notice that the teens didn't yell out in rebellion. They didn't yell out in protest, making a mockery of the king and what he wanted. But instead, these teens responded in a quiet and simple act of civil disobedience. When the three teens did this, their enemies couldn't wait to bring this matter up to the king. Perhaps these other Babylonian officials were envious of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's high positions in King Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And so these enemies approached the king with praise, "May the king live forever." But then they criticized the king by reminding him that he did make a decree that all must bow down and all must worship, and that anyone who failed to bow down would face immediate execution. But then they also very conveniently reminded the king that the Jews that he appointed to be his leaders were the ones that were ignoring everything that the king wanted. "Your Majesty, they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." So now everything is in the open, and things are not looking good for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is why we also learn that believers will be challenged to worship the gods of this world. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then, what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" So here, King Nebuchadnezzar calls the three teens and furiously reminds them of the 90-foot image of gold that has been erected, and that if anyone hears the music from the orchestra, they are to fall down and worship, or else they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace that was the decree. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. So what exactly is this image that Nebuchadnezzar wants worshipped? There is no name for the image, but Nebuchadnezzar gives us a hint as to what this image is when he said this: "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" See, the Babylonians believed in multiple gods, and so this image that the king had erected did not represent one particular god, but actually represented all the gods that the Babylonians believed in. Meaning that this image represented all the beliefs, all the values, all of everything that the Babylonian culture represented. Nebuchadnezzar knew that because he had conquered all these lands, he now had all these citizens in his kingdom who had so many different beliefs and so many different gods. In private, they could believe in whatever they wanted, but in public, they better solely believe in the Babylonian gods and worship the Babylonian way of life by bowing down to the image. In fact, we see such pluralistic beliefs and way of life even here in the United States. Your government, your school, your workplaces will tell you that you can worship any way you want in the privacy of your own home. But when you are in public, you better be like everyone else and do what everyone else is doing. Don't bring your faith into how you make decisions or work. Don't bring your faith in school or government. And that is what culture does. It tries to assimilate us to what everyone else is doing so that we bow down like everyone else. So if you are at work, and your colleagues and even your competitors are all cutting corners and manipulating and fudging the numbers in order to gain accounts and meet the bottom line, and you are in that environment as a believer seeing all this, if you yourself begin cutting corners, manipulating and fudging numbers, lying to customers, then in reality, you have succumbed to the pressures of the culture. And what you're actually doing is you are bowing down to the image. In your private life, you may say you are a Christian, and you may even go to church. But the reality is that you are functioning like everybody else. Many believers intellectually believe that God is their savior, that he is their Lord, but functionally, they practice and make decisions where they're their own savior and their own master of their universe. They're functioning like everybody else in the culture, and they are bowing down to the image. Many intellectually believe that God comes first and that he is important in their life. But functionally, they don't have time for God in their day-to-day activities to pray and read scripture. And they are inconsistent, especially when it comes to going and attending church. They're functioning like everybody else in the culture, and they are bowing down to the image. Many Christian singles intellectually believe that they want a godly spouse and want to wait till marriage before having sex. But functionally, they will just date anyone who looks good or pays attention to them. They may have a good education. That person may have a nice bank account. In fact, sleeping together is what everyone else is doing. And so they see and they do it to see if there's any sort of compatibility, and even it saves money on rent. And so why not? Why not move in together? They are functioning like everyone else in the culture, and they are bowing down to the image. Many intellectually believe that God will provide all their needs, but functionally, they're frequently stressed out about money because they're living way beyond their means. And so they work more in order to keep more of what they have. Instead of being content, many are mastered by money and possessions, which pulls them away from being available for God. They're functioning like everybody else in the culture, and they're bowing down to the image. Many believe in God, but yet their lives look like that of the world. And when this happens, the reality is that they are actually bowing down to the image. That is why when people isolate, when they have no community or accountability with others, when they say, oh, you know what? It's just me and God. What they're really doing is keeping their faith private while they assimilate to the culture. Yes, our faith is personal, but it's never meant to be private. And if we are ever tempted to make our faith private, where no one knows that we follow the Most High God, then what we are really doing is living like everyone else, and unknowingly we are bowing down to the image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. See, one thing we learn about these three teens along with Daniel is that even though they lived in Babylonian culture, even though they received a Babylonian education, even though they worked for the government, they prayed for the people and engaged with what was happening in the culture, when they were asked to keep their faith private, they said no. In fact, it was their faith that actually empowered them. It led them and it influenced how they worked, how they made decisions, and how they treated those around them. God always came first, and when they were pressured to compromise their faith and bow down to whatever else everyone else was doing, they said no. So even though they were in the culture, it was actually their faith that transformed them, that guided them. We also learned that believers must stand firm in their faith, even when everything is standing against them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. The teens respond, saying, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter, because we know that we're correct. And if we're thrown into the fire, God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will still not serve your gods, and we will still not succumb to the culture that is against our God. They realize God's ability to save and deliver them, but even if he doesn't choose to do that, even if he doesn't save them, they would still trust him and believe that he is still worthy of their trust. And it made me think, when the going gets tough, what kind of faith do we have? Do we have an even if faith, or as long as faith? Meaning, do we trust God and follow him even if our plans don't go our way, obstacles come up, and delays happen? Or do we only trust him as long as our plans go our way and our agenda is fulfilled? See, if you have an as long as faith, then what it reveals is your selfishness. And that God is really there for you to do your bidding. That as long as I get what I want, I will love God. And if I don't get what I want, then I'm angry at God. I'm resentful at God. And I will go and rely on something else to get what I want. But true believers operate with an even if faith. That even if circumstances and outcomes are not turning out the way that we wanted, I will still choose to love and trust God. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the perspective of God that the Apostle Paul so famously talked about. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So these teens' perspective was win-win. That if they live, then they get God and they can continue to live for him and live for his purposes. And if they die, well, then they get more of God in eternity. Either way, they win. So there's nothing to be afraid of because God is with them either way. But either way, they will never bow down to that image. These teens have even if faith. That even if they die, they will serve God because they love God and not because they can get something from him. Many people say that they trust God, but then they get mad at him when he doesn't do what they want. When he doesn't provide the spouse or grow the family or heal the body. But they get mad because they were really being obedient to him so that they could get something from him. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made it very clear that they trust God and they trust him with whatever outcome he decides for them. They actually have no agenda but to fulfill his agenda. Wow. I mean, can you say that about your life? That is courageous. That is genuine faith, knowing that their lives were secure in God, whether they lived or died. The next thing we learn is that believers know that even in suffering, the Lord is with them. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. The king's attitude changed towards the teens, and so he did everything in order to make sure that they were quickly killed. The king orders the furnace to be 7 times hotter than usual and has the teenagers tied up and then thrown in. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods." The king believed that when the teens were tossed into the fire, they would be immediately consumed. But instead, the king sees the teens loose and walking around in the fire freely. It didn't make sense. Nebuchadnezzar's own soldiers died from the heat, but the 3 teenagers were walking around alive. Then Nebuchadnezzar looks closely and says that a 4th person who looks like a son of the gods is in the fire with the 3 teens. So not 3, but now 4 people. And as we know it, that was the pre-incarnate Jesus that was with them and saved them in the worst of their trial. From this, we learn that suffering is inevitable because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken and fallen and sinful world, and so all of us will face suffering. For many, it's hard for us to understand this concept because we believe that if we are model citizens and model people and we treat others well and we do everything that we should be doing, then we shouldn't need to experience any sort of suffering. That is why people who have as long as faith are devastated when they face suffering, because their perspective is, "God, you owe me because I did all these good things for all these other people. I did these good things for you. So that means that you shouldn't allow anything bad to happen to me." But if Jesus was perfect and yet he suffered, why would we be any different living in this broken world? Secondly, God can use the suffering we face to make us more like him if we allow him to. The Apostle Peter said this, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Fire gets rid of all the impurities of gold and makes it purer. And if we allow God full access to our lives, he can use those same trials and sufferings to help rid all the impurities in our lives and shape us to become more like him. Suffering has a way of revealing the depth and the integrity of our faith, and suffering can even expose what the idols are that we may be putting our trust in. Ultimately, whenever we face suffering or trials, we get to make a choice. Can we still trust God, or do we abandon him? If approached in the right way with God, suffering has a way of humbling us as we draw closer to God and allow his love and presence to transform us. Many of us want resurrection and to become like Jesus without any sort of pain or suffering on our part. But we only get resurrection when there is death in us. And that usually happens as a result of suffering. That is what makes our faith genuine and practical. Third, God promises to be with us in our suffering. Suffering either makes us better and more like Christ, or it makes us bitter as we hate Christ for allowing the suffering. two perspectives. But if we know that whatever happens to us, that God is with us in the fiery furnace, and that there is purpose in the furnace, we can actually face anything that this life throws at us. If God is in control, then he is still in control, even in the worst of our circumstances. He is the fourth man in our fire. So hold on to him, trust him, and don't let go. The prophet Isaiah says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Whatever you're going through, it is Jesus who is with you in the fire. And because Jesus himself has gone through the fire by being crucified and dying on a cross so that we could be reconciled to God and have eternal life, it shows us that in whatever fire we are facing, God understands and is with us in the fire. When we are going through a hard time, don't we find more comfort when those who have gone through the same things are there with us? When you are facing an ailment and someone who has had that same ailment is encouraging you of what to expect and that you will make it through, doesn't that encourage us? When you are in a certain stage of life, doesn't it bring comfort to know that others who have gone through it are encouraging you of what to expect and are telling you that you will make it as well? Jesus is that person. The last thing we learn from this account is that when believers stand firm in their faith, it can point those who are lost to the one true God who loves them and wants to save them. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. See, God delivered those who trusted in him. As a result, the king issued a universal decree that if anyone spoke against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would be executed and their houses would be destroyed. God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was a great victory of faith for all the Jews that were in captivity. These three teens were protected from harm, comforted in their trial, and God got all the glory, and the three of them were rewarded as a result. Here, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God is powerful compared to all the other gods that he believed in, saying, "No God can save in this way." And it would be later in his life that Nebuchadnezzar would come to the realization of this God for himself personally. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were teenagers who teach us to trust God no matter what, and to live out that trust functionally in all that we say, in all that we do, so that there is no duplicity in our private and our public lives. May we live with such a genuine trust in God that others will come to genuinely trust Him for themselves as well. So here are some questions for all of us to reflect on. Number one, in what ways have you faced opposition or been criticized for standing up for your faith? Question number two, in what ways have you been tempted to bow down to what everyone else is bowing down to? Number three, when you face tough times, would you say you have an even if faith or an as long as faith? Number four, when you face tough times, is your perspective that God is with you or that God is against you? And number five, when you stand firm in your faith, how have you seen that encourage those around you to think about God? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their convictions and their faith are so inspiring. And may we live in this culture but not conform to it. Instead, may we trust in you, regardless of what we are facing, even in the midst of environments that would cause us to compromise our faith. May our faith in you change the culture and lives along with it. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you are hearing all of this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience His love and hope. You want to experience His mercy and forgiveness for your sins. And if that is what you want, I want to invite you right now to invite Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you pray to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of His family. Please email us at info@communitychurch.org to let us know of your decision, and we would love to get to know you better and even give you some resources to help you to grow in that relationship with God. Now, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.